2 Corinthians chapter 1 in your Bibles. 2 Corinthians and the first chapter. We started this book last week, noting that it is a very unique book in many ways. Paul takes more liberty in exposing himself as a person in this letter than in any of his other letters, reveals more of his inner thoughts, his inner workings as an apostle. So it's enlightening to be able to study this man of God and see how God had worked in his life. The letter opens up on a note of misunderstanding, and the first two chapters revolve around that misunderstanding. There were those who had a conflict with the Apostle Paul, were not willing to receive his ministry or accept his authority, and Paul has to deal with that issue. Last week we looked at the first 11 verses, and they revolved around the subject of suffering and comfort, and the blessings that we can see in suffering, because in suffering we are recipients of the special ministry of comfort that God has with his children who are going through difficult times. So we look at sufferings in a unique way as an opportunity to mature in our relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, verse 12, which we began for our scripture reading, you'll note begins with the word for. And that ties it to what has preceded. So the first two chapters really form a unit, all except the end of the second chapter. And Paul is continuing the discussion. In verses 8 to 11, he had talked about the difficulties that came to him in the city of Ephesus, probably, at least in Asia Minor. In verse 8, we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength. We despaired even of life. So having come to the point of confronting death, Paul says that we learn from this in verse 9, not to trust ourselves, but to trust God. When we came to the end of ourselves, then we could just trust God and not rest upon ourselves at all. Now, this ties to where we come this morning. Paul has said that he is sure that they'll be praying with him and for him in verse 11. You joining in helping us through your prayers. Now, Paul is confident that they'll be praying for him. And the reason that he is confident, he picks up in verse 12. He is sure they'll be praying for him because he has had a godly, effective ministry in their midst. And out of appreciation for the ministry that he has had, out of recognition of the blessing that God brought through him, they ought to respond by praying for him. In the first four verses, verses 12 to 14, Paul elaborates the fact that he has a clear conscience. His ministry to them has been with a good conscience, a conscience that has not accused. That's his foundational. If you are to have an effective ministry for Jesus Christ, you're going to have a conscience that does not accuse you. You can't have a guilty conscience and carry on an effective ministry for Jesus Christ. So Paul starts in verse 12. For our proud confidence is this, the testimony of our conscience. That word proud confidence means boasting. This is what I can boast about. The testimony of my conscience. I have a good conscience. And in my ministry for Jesus Christ, as I maintain a good conscience, that's cause for boasting. Not boasting in and of myself, but boasting in light of what he is doing. That's what gives Paul his confidence. You know, the first thing that goes when your conscience begins to accuse you is your confidence. You begin to lose confidence in your ministry for Jesus Christ. Paul says, I have a good conscience. Note, verse 12, that in holiness and godly sincerity, not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God, we have conducted ourselves in the world and especially toward you. Paul says, we have a good conscience. Our conscience testifies that we are what God wants us to be, that it was in holiness, godly sincerity, and in the grace of God that we conducted ourselves first in the world. This was our general pattern of conduct. and then also particularly in our ministry with you. Now, in holiness, godly sincerity, there was nothing that was not transparent about the Apostle Paul. He did not have ulterior motives in his ministry. There was no areas in his life where his conscience was telling him, Paul, you know you're being deceitful. Paul, you know you ought not to be doing that in your life. Paul, you know you're teaching that, but it really doesn't characterize you as a believer. Paul says, my conscience is clear. Holiness and godly sincerity. Now note, the other side, not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God. He didn't conduct himself with the wisdom that man has, but he conducted himself in the grace of God, in the enablement that God provided for him. That gave him an effective ministry. He could write with confidence to the Corinthians. This is the foundation point. Paul begins here because this is where the Corinthians were attacking him. They were attacking him as regards his motives in the ministry. You know, this is a nebulous thing. We need to be very careful. You don't know what kind of conscience I have. I really don't know what kind of conscience you have. So we better be very careful about attacking a person's motives in what they're doing. Sinful conduct has to be dealt with. But we often attack a person's motives and we can't look inside and see what is going on there. You don't know what my motive is for preaching this morning. Maybe it feeds my ego. Some of you have noted that on your cards. You know, maybe it's just what my pride needs. Maybe I need the security of knowing that people will listen. All kind of motives I could have, you don't know. But I know. And if my motives aren't proper, then I can't have a clear conscience. If I don't have a clear conscience, the effectiveness of my ministry will be curtailed. And that's true of everyone here who's a believer. You can pattern your life and conduct yourself in such a way as people look at you, they say, my, he's a fine, mature Christian. But you know in your mind that your conscience is telling you something's not right. You ought not to be doing that. You're not sincere and genuine in what you're doing here. And without a clear conscience, your ministry and its effectiveness for Christ will be sharply limited. Now Paul goes on in verse 13 then. For we write nothing else to you than what you read and understand, and I hope you will understand until the end. Now here Paul begins to deal with the problem that they were accusing him of. And he starts out by what he writes, and he says, we write to you what you read. There's nothing else. In other words, I'm not writing one thing over here and another thing over here. I'm writing only what you read. So I'm not being two-faced. And note verse 14. We'll pick up that idea. You will understand until the end, because it builds to the same place in verse 14. Just as you also partially did understand us. Now there was some misunderstanding. But because of only partially understanding, they were accusing the Apostle Paul, criticizing his ministry, and seeking to tear him apart. Is that you partially understood us, that we are your reason to be proud, as you also are ours in the day of our Lord Jesus. He gets here to the very heart of the matter. What is so tragic about one Christian tearing apart another Christian is you don't understand. Paul says, you're attacking and criticizing and tearing me down. But I'm your reason to be proud. And you're my reason to be proud in the day of the Lord. In that coming time when we shall stand in his presence, you know what I'm going to be proud of? I'm going to be proud of you. You know what you're going to be proud of? You're going to be proud of me. So we should be tearing one another apart here. Look over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Page 313. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. This balance of appreciating what really was going to cause Paul to be proud in the presence of the Lord enabled Paul to have the balance of ministry of correcting faults and errors, but never developing a negative approach to his ministry. Now, we just studied 1 Corinthians. It's amazing after reading 1 Corinthians and seeing all that was wrong with the church at Corinth that Paul could see anything positive about that church and those people. Yet he doesn't become a negativist. Note what he says in 1 Thessalonians, beginning with verse 17. Same kind of context. He wanted to come see them. But we, brethren, having been bereft of you for a short while, in person, not in spirit, were all the more eager with great desire to see your face. For we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, yet Satan thwarted us. For who is our hope, or joy, or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? Paul says, what am I going to be so happy about? What is going to be my crown of exaltation when we stand in the presence of Jesus Christ? You. Now back to the Corinthians, he ties it both ways. He says, I'm going to be your cause of rejoicing. You're going to be my cause of rejoicing in the presence of the Lord. So why should we be tearing each other apart here? No, in the presence of the Lord, I'm not going to say, you know, Lord, I had an effective ministry. I just tore him to shreds. I mean, I nitpicked on him. I showed every time he was inconsistent. And believe me, when I was done with him, nobody wanted him. No, that's not the way it's going to be in the presence of the Lord. In the presence of the Lord, it's going to be the positive aspects of the real impact that your ministry had in my life, of the real impact my ministry had in your life. And we're going to rejoice together. So recognizing the ultimate goal, and we're going to come back to this at the end of our study this morning, in the presence of the Lord, what God is doing in our life and his ultimate purpose, when I recognize that, then I don't want to be involved in criticizing and tearing other believers apart. Because you're my reason for rejoicing. Why should I be destroying you? When I destroy you, I destroy my reason for rejoicing in the presence of the Lord. And vice versa. The Corinthians didn't really understand. All right, so we can come now with that little bit of background, and then he'll build to that point again, to the real problem. And you talk about nitpickers. And of all people to be nitpicking at the Apostle Paul, the Corinthians. Now, if you weren't here for the study of 1 Corinthians, you ought to go back and read that letter. Paul has to tell them in chapter 3 that you're babies, spiritually, carnal Christians. You can't even understand the heavier things of the word. And yet these immature, carnal Christians were the ones who set themselves up to be the judges of the Apostle Paul's ministry. So he goes on now to tell them his plan. And what the real problem comes, and it's so small, you can hardly believe it, but that's usually the things that we get after one another about. Paul had told them that he had a plan. His plan was to come from Asia Minor over to Corinth in the southern part of Greece. They're just about across from one another. You come across, go to Corinth, then from Corinth he would go up into northern Greece, Macedonia. After he did some traveling in northern Greece, Macedonia, he'd come back down to Corinth for a second visit. Then they could help him back on his way to Judea and Jerusalem. Now, some things intervened, and Paul couldn't make that trip. So instead of recognizing all the benefit that they had received from the Apostle Paul's ministry, that their very existence was a result that Paul had come and proclaimed the gospel to them, all the doctrine that he had communicated to them, there were those at Corinth now who were going to write him off. You can't trust the Apostle Paul. He's no good. You can't trust his leadership. You can't trust his teaching. He said he was coming and he didn't come. Now there is a clear indication that he is an unreliable person. He never had in his mind even the intention to come. This is where the problem comes. They begin to attack his motives and question his motives. He never did intend to come. He just wrote that because it sounded good. All right, so Paul defends himself then with verse 15. And in this confidence, the confidence coming out of verse 14, the same confidence he wrote to the Thessalonians about, that they were his reason to be proud, and he really wanted to be with them so that he could carry on that ministry, so that he could even be more proud in the presence of Jesus Christ, proud in the good sense of the word. Okay, I intended to come to you that you might twice receive a blessing. Now, you'd almost think this is sarcastic. If I wrote and said, you know, I'm going to come to visit you, both as I leave on my trip and when I come back, and that way you'll get a double blessing. You say, oh, this guy's got to be joking. But when you think of it in the Apostle Paul's way, it really is serious. That you'll get a double blessing because I'll come and be able to minister to you. You'll be able to minister to me. That'll further prepare us for the presence of Jesus Christ. Now, that is a double blessing. That is a mutually beneficial ministry. So I want you to have a double blessing. Every time we can get together as believers, that's a mutual blessing. Because you benefit from me, and I benefit from you. That prepares me for the day when I shall be in the presence of Jesus Christ and will rejoice together. So, verse 16, that is, to pass your way into Macedonia, and again from Macedonia to come to you, and by you to be helped on my journey to Judea. Now, that's the plan that I just went over. Come in, visit Corinth, go north, come back, visit Corinth on the return, and go home. Now, Paul says, this was my plan. There were those who were questioning his motives. Did he really ever plan to do that? But Paul said, that was my plan. Therefore, I was not vacillating when I intended to do this, was I? Or that which I purposed, do I purpose according to the flesh? That with me there should be yes, yes and no, no at the same time. Now you know what one of the characteristics of the flesh is? It is undependable and unreliable. You never know for sure when you're being told the straight story. You ever confront a person and you share something with them and they get all excited and say, yes, that's really what I want to do. I want to be involved in that. You can count on me. It comes a time and they're nowhere to be found. In fact, you talk to someone else, they told them the opposite thing, and they were just as excited about the opposite thing and just as committed, and you begin to realize they never did intend to do either one. They just didn't know how to say no. They just couldn't be honest. You ever find yourself in that position where someone's putting you on the spot and you just didn't want to do it and you had no intention of doing it at all, but you didn't have the courage to tell them that, so you said, well, yes, let's plan on it. Then as soon as you get home, you talk to your wife and say, look, I said we'd go, but we just can't go. I mean, I couldn't stand the thought of going. You call up and tell them we can't make it. Now I've let it out how it works in our house. We've done the same thing. The flesh has said yes when it meant no. And we have vacillated. We've been double-minded and really unreliable. Now what Paul wants to tie this to is the reason that I cannot be double-minded. The reason that you cannot accuse me of false motives, two things. I serve God and he is faithful. I minister the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so the character of the one that I serve, the character of the one that I minister, in effect is the character that I manifest. And thus I manifest the character of God. And God is not double-minded. God is not unstable. He does not vacillate. That's a strong statement and a strong argument. You know how he develops it in verse 18. But as God is faithful, our word to you is not yes and no. You know how he ties that? Just as God is faithful, so am I faithful. Just as God could not say yes and no, I cannot say yes and no. I say, I trust God, it's you that I have a problem with. But it's God that I serve, and you will partake of the character and likeness of the one that you serve. If you serve God, you will become like him. His character will be produced in your life. If you serve the devil, his character and likeness will be produced in your life. We'll get to this over a couple of chapters more in 2 Corinthians. Paul says, I serve God. God is faithful. I must partake of his character. Note also, verse 19. For the Son of God, Christ Jesus, who was preached among you by us, by us we mean Silvanus, Timothy, and Paul, was not yes and no, but yes in him. Now not only am I faithful because God is faithful and I serve God, I am faithful because I minister the word of God. I preach Jesus Christ. And since I preach Jesus Christ, I am serving him, proclaiming him, I must be like him. That's a strong statement. We think that you can preach Christ by having the words right. You must preach Christ by having the proper teaching or doctrine and also having the proper life. Paul says, I preach Christ, I am like him. I proclaim him not only in word, but I proclaim him in my deeds. So just as Jesus Christ is faithful, and is he not? Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever, the writer to the Hebrews tells us. He does not vacillate. There is no yes and no in Jesus Christ. Now, if I faithfully serve him, there will be no vacillating in me. I will be dependable and reliable. Now, that's strong. Paul doesn't say that you can count on me because my doctrine was correct. Paul says also, I manifest the character of Christ. He's dependable, so I'm dependable. Now, that's a strong statement. I mean, to say my doctrine's correct. Paul goes beyond that and says that because Christ is dependable, I'm dependable. You know what that says? That says if I'm to effectively present and preach Jesus Christ, I must be like him. I must portray his character. And because he's dependable, I must be dependable. You know what one of the characteristics of spiritual immaturity is? Lack of dependability. A person whom you can't count on to follow things through to the end. It's a sign of spiritual immaturity. The character of Christ is not very well developed in their life. And we see this often. People will take responsibility. They'll go with it until the newness wears off. Then they go to something else. They stick with it till the newness wears off. Jesus Christ is dependable. And I am to manifest his character. I've mentioned a professor that I had in college who used to pray in such a way that would just grate on my nerves. Every time he'd pray, I'd go, ah, oh, why does he say that? He'd pray, you know, his name was Claire Hitz, and still professor at Philadelphia College of Bible. Appreciated his ministry. And he'd stand, oh, Lord, make us little Christs. And I go, oh. Why does he say that? Make us little Christs. And here are us little leeches sitting in those chairs. It just didn't sound right. But it was a good thing, because I remembered it. I still can see him praying it. That's probably why he prayed it, so it would be fixed in our mind. And there is a sense in the way that is false, there's a sense in the way it is true. I'll never be the Messiah, I'll never be the Savior of the world. But I am to accurately be portraying the character of Jesus Christ to the world, and in that sense, I am just like Jesus Christ. People are to look at me in all aspects of my life, not just in what I say, but in my conduct, in my motives, and see Jesus Christ clearly portrayed. That's what Paul says. I preach him. If I'm to preach him effectively, I've got to be like him. And he's dependable. He wouldn't say one thing and mean another. And I wouldn't either. Because I couldn't really effectively serve him if I was that kind of person. Now that's a strong statement. That says something about why maybe we're not as effective in our ministry as we ought to be. We don't clearly have the character of Jesus Christ pervading our life in every way. Now, the starting point, we're going to come to this in a moment, is a personal relationship with God. You don't become like God by working at it. You're born into God's family through faith in Jesus Christ. But when you're born into God's family, then the character of God begins to be produced in your life. And that's a growing process. So Paul goes on, verse 20. As many as may be the promises of God, in him they are yes. Wherefore also by him is our amen to the glory of God through us. As many as may be the promises of God, in him they are yes. In other words, Jesus Christ was totally dependable. Every promise that God ever gave throughout the Old Testament, Jesus Christ is the positive fulfillment. He has fulfilled it or he will fulfill it. There is no vacillating. There are no promises hanging out here that, well, will Jesus Christ be faithful and fulfill that and accomplish that, or won't he? It is always, yes, he will. Now, you know how Paul ties that. Wherefore also by him is our amen. That agreement with God, that positive follow through to the glory of God through us. Paul said, just like Jesus Christ could be depended upon to fulfill all the promises of God, so we too can be depended upon to accomplish God's purposes to God's glory. That's a strong statement. To say that I am just as dependable as Jesus Christ. That is a strong statement. You know, I can buy it for Christ. I have doubts about Paul. But why should we have doubts about one another? If the character of Christ is being produced in my life, then Jesus Christ is dependable, and it's his character that is dependable. Now, what Paul is building to comes to us in verses 21 and 22. And the first statement of verse 21 will be key in this. That it's the character of Christ that's being produced in me. This will be developed over in chapter 3. So that when you are attacking me, you in effect end up attacking Jesus Christ. No, don't leave yet. That has to be explained. But note in verse 21 and 22, four works of God in the life of the believer. Number one, he establishes us. It's the first thing God does. Number two, he anointed us. Second work of God, the life of the believer. Thirdly, he sealed us. It's the third work. And fourthly, gave us the Spirit as a pledge. Four works of God in the life of the believer. Now, we're talking about the believer. We're talking about the one who has had the message of Jesus Christ preached to him. It has been proclaimed that he is a sinner. He falls short of God's standard of perfection and acknowledges that. He has heard that Jesus Christ, God's Son, died for him to pay the penalty for his sins and was raised from the dead because he had completed the work of salvation. And he has trusted Christ alone as Savior, understood that he's a sinner, understood Christ died for him, and believed it for himself personally. That's the person we're talking about. That's the person that God is at work in their life, in producing the character and likeness of God himself. Now, there's a change here. The first of the works of God is in the present tense. The last three are in the aorist tense. We'll talk about the distinction as we move along. Note verse 21. Now, he who establishes us with you in Christ is God. We'll pick up the anointed in a moment. God is the subject of all these things. It's God who establishes. It's God who anoints. It's God who seals. It's God who gives the Spirit. Now, it's God who establishes us with you. That word establishes in the present tense. It denotes something that is always going on. The God who is constantly establishing or constantly strengthening. The word means to establish, to strengthen, or to confirm. And God who is constantly strengthening us. This is the work that God is carrying on in the life of the believer. Now this is important to his argument, because he has just identified himself with God the Father and God the Son, Jesus Christ. And the character of God is manifest in my life. And just as God is totally dependable, I am totally dependable. Now when you attack my motives, begin to tear me apart, to destroy my ministry, and it's God who is strengthening me, and it's you who are trying to destroy me, who do you find yourself in opposition to? But God. Who were the Corinthians attacking? The Apostle Paul? No, they were attacking the God who was at work in the Apostle Paul. And it becomes a very serious matter for me as a Christian to carry on a ministry of criticizing, destructive criticism, tearing down other believers, when it's God's work to build up believers. I have set myself in opposition to God's plans and purposes for you as a Christian, because I have taken it upon myself now to tear you apart. And God has taken it upon himself to build you up. Therefore, I have taken it upon myself to oppose the ministry of God himself in your life. That's a serious matter. It goes beyond just personal things between you and I. It becomes a personal matter now between God and I. And that's serious. Look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Unity and oneness as a body. And so when you're destroying a part of the body, that destructive influence is felt throughout the body. Whose body is it? It's the body of Jesus Christ. Who is the head of the body? Jesus Christ. Who, in effect, am I functioning against? The one who is the head. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Beginning up with verse 4 is the context where Paul says, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus. You note again, Paul is not a negativist. He's going to have to correct a lot of things at Corinth that never causes him to develop a negative attitude toward the Corinthians. Note in verse 5 that in everything you were enriched in him. In everything you were enriched in him. Now look down to verse 7. You are not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you to the end
blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. That word confirm is the same word we have translated establish in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21. It's God who shall confirm you to the end. This is a permanent ministry of God to keep strengthening, establishing, and confirming me. Isn't it amazing, although it's not surprising, that if this is the work of God, that the work of the devil would be to oppose God? So he motivates us as believers to take it upon ourselves rather than to have a ministry of building up believers, a ministry of tearing down believers. And if we had to sit down and list 25 positive points about another believer, we'd be stretched to do it. But we could probably go 50 or 75 if you ask for the negative, because that's where we focus on them. And we're quick to question what their motive is and what they're doing, why they're doing what they're doing. And you know, it's amazing. The Apostle Paul had such an effective ministry in the lives of the Corinthians. Wouldn't you think they would have given him the benefit of the doubt? No, they wouldn't. Paul says, you don't understand. God's ministry in my life is to strengthen me. You've taken it upon yourself to tear me down. The seriousness of the situation, Corinthians, is you're attacking the work of God. You've set yourself against God, and yet you claim to belong to God. Is it any wonder we're miserable in our Christian life? So back to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. What God is doing continually is strengthening me. And you know what? If you want to be part of the work that God is doing in the life of Gil Rue, you know what you have to do? You have to be part of the building up ministry. You know what? If I want to be part of the ministry God has in your life, you know what I have to be doing? I have to be building you up. I have to be strengthening you. That doesn't mean that we never have to speak firmly to one another. It never means that there's nothing in my life that has to be corrected. But it always has to be corrected with the right attitude, with the right motivation, to build me up. And your conscience tells you, you know that a lot of the criticism we do isn't for the purpose of building up, although we try to cover it up. I wouldn't want to say this. And I don't mean this to hurt anybody. But did you know blah, 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 blah? No, and I didn't really want to know it. And I just assumed you didn't tell me. There's something you see in someone's life that needs correction. Why don't you go talk to them about it? If you're that concerned for them, do the hard thing. Do the loving thing. Go sit down and say, you know, I see this in your life. And it seems to me that perhaps it's having a negative influence. And I wonder if I could help you with it. That's hard to do. Maybe they won't want to hear that. Well, that doesn't matter. My purpose is to establish and strengthen. Why? Because that's God's purpose, and I want to work together with him, not against him. That's the first thing God is doing. That's a continual ministry, and you'll note in verse 21, he establishes us with you. Paul says, you can't get away from me. God's work in my life and God's work in your life is the same thing. And he is working to establish us together, us with you. So sorry, Corinthians, you can't cut me off. We are being established together in Christ. This is the only place it operates. There is no strengthening and establishing ministry going on apart from the body of Christ. It had nothing to do with the unbeliever. It had nothing to do with those who are not part of the body. There is no portion of the character of God being produced in their life. The Bible has nothing positive to say about them. So we're talking about those who are part of the family of God here. The work that God wants to do in the life of his children. All right, we need to move on. The second work of God. He anointed us. Now that becomes an aorist tense. Aorist tense denotes something of the past, denotes finality in action. The present tense denotes something that's continually going on. The aorist denotes something of finality. It was done at a given point in time. Said nothing about it being repeated. He anointed us. Now, anointed has to do with the application of something. You know, you could be anointed with oil, or you could be anointed with water. It had to do with applying the oil or applying the water. And it carried a special significance. This is used of a believer in one other passage in the New Testament. Turn over to 1 John chapter 2. The last portion of your New Testament, just before the book of Revelation, 1 John, page 365. Page 365. And here it tells us what this anointing is and what it's for. And rather exciting. Now, one of the problems the Corinthians had is they hadn't grown in maturity. Since they hadn't grown in maturity, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 3, they didn't understand anything but the basic milk things of the word. So they didn't have an appreciation of what God was doing with believers. But God has anointed us. And note 1 John 2, verse 20. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know, or you know all things. This anointing is for the purpose of knowledge. Now down to verse 27. And as for you, the anointing which you received from him abides in you. You have no need for anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things, and is true, and is not a lie, just as it has taught you, you abide in him. What is this anointing? It's that provision of God, by God, of the Holy Spirit for me. It's that anointing which teaches me. We studied 1 Corinthians chapter 2. What is God's provision for me to know and understand about him? It's the Spirit who reveals the depths of God to the believer. So the anointing here, which teaches me, Jesus referred to this before he left earth in his last meeting with the disciples, before the crucifixion, that the Holy Spirit would be the one who would teach them all things. So the anointing we have is the Holy Spirit. We're going to see the Holy Spirit is key in all of these. He's the one who anointed, he's the one who sealed, and he's the one who is the pledge. But the Holy Spirit has been applied to me as a believer so that I may be taught the things of God. That's rich. That every believer is possessor of the Spirit so that they might know the things that we've freely received from God. You know, that's the tragedy of putting too much attention and focus on a human teacher. That you look to me and say, my, doesn't he teach? No, he doesn't. Not in the full sense of the word, because I couldn't communicate anything about the word of God to you unless the Spirit of God indwelled in your life and my life and was the one who made it understandable. Some of you know what I mean. Because you're not believers in Jesus Christ, you don't have the Spirit. You sit here week after week after week and nothing goes through. Because I can't teach you anything. Only the Spirit of God can teach you the things of God. Now God uses human instruments that he has gifted for this purpose. And so the Spirit uses human instruments in the teaching process. But human instruments, apart from the Holy Spirit, do no teaching in the things of God. Now that's exciting. I, as a child of God, have been anointed by the Spirit for the purpose of being able to have insight and understanding to the things of God. Now, if you wanted to tie this to the Old Testament idea of anointing, there the idea was service. They were anointed for service. In the New Testament, we are anointed by the Spirit so that we can be taught. So both ideas may be involved, but the emphasis in the New Testament is on teaching. The reason you've been anointed with the Spirit was so that he could teach you. That's why the Spirit has been applied to your life. That occurred the moment you believed. You'll see as we move along. Back to 2 Corinthians 1. So he is continually establishing us, because he has anointed us. And that anointing would have to precede the establishing. Because as God strengthens and establishes us, it's through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So the reason we can be strengthened is because we have been anointed. Now, note the third thing the Spirit does, or God has done. He sealed us. He sealed us. Now, the key idea in sealing is security. Important verse. Talks about the security of the believer. You know what? I am secure. I can never lose my salvation. I can never lose my position in Jesus Christ. I'm going to go to heaven no matter what. Because I have been sealed. And the seal was an indication of security. Perhaps one of the most famous seals was the seal that Pilate had affixed to the tomb of Jesus Christ. And that was to guarantee the security of that tomb. To break that seal, one would have to have more power and authority than the Roman government. And the one who broke that seal did have more power and authority because God intervened and broke the seal himself. Well, you know what? God has sealed me. You know what that means? That means if I'm going to lose my position in Jesus Christ, and that means if I'm not going to make it to heaven, you know what's going to have to intervene? Somebody greater and more powerful than God is going to have to come along and break the seal. And you know what? There is nobody. So you know what? I'm secure. I've been sealed. I guaranteed that I belong to him and I will belong to him forever. Nothing will ever intervene that can break that seal because God sealed me. And only God or someone greater than God could break the seal. God sealed me. He won't break it. And no one's greater than God. So guess what? Like it or not, you're going to see me in heaven. Now the rough edges will be gone. You can praise the Lord for that. But I'll be there. And you'll be there. So we might just as well get used to one another. We've been sealed. Now, tied with a seal, before we look to other verses, because they go together. He gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge. A pledge was a guarantee of something. The King James had earnest. You know, they talk about putting earnest money down on a house. That's money you put down that guarantees that there'll be a future payment. A wedding ring could be used, or an engagement ring could have this word used of it. An engagement ring is given as a down payment, not the money down payment on the ring, but the ring itself, as a down payment on something that is to come. In effect, it is a promise of a wedding that will take place. Well, here the Spirit himself is given as a pledge. That is God's guarantee. It's his down payment to me. Now, isn't that amazing? He seals me, but he doesn't just ask me to accept that. Then he gives me a down payment so that you don't have any doubt that I'm coming back. I'm going to make good on what I've said. Here's the down payment. And the Spirit is the down payment. Now, all these things happened at once. Some of you are familiar with Lewis Sperry Chafer's little book, Salvation. And if you're not, you ought to be, especially for what he does in one section of that book. I think there are 33 things, if I remember correctly, that he lists that happened to you simultaneously the moment you believed in Jesus Christ. You know, I thought all I did was believe. My sins were forgiven. I didn't know that pow, 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 all these things were happening to me. Man, I would have been overwhelmed. A good thing I didn't know it. Here I find out all these things have been doing with me. He anointed me. He indwelt me. He sealed me. The Spirit was the pledge, and on and on and on. All those things that he did for me the moment I believed in him. A few passages that tie this idea of sealing, also the pledge. Some will have one or the other, some will have both, but they're united ideas. Look over in chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians. You see what the down payment is for and how long the seal is for. Some people don't believe in the eternal security of the believer. That's too bad. You know, praise the Lord, you're secure whether you believe it or not. You just don't have the joy and satisfaction of knowing it. And you ought to. All the times I thought I was getting resaved, and then I found out that I only got saved once. I wasted all that. I could have been doing more profitable things than spending energy and time trying to get resaved. I could have read it, but hadn't gotten that far. All right, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 5. What we're talking about here is our future, when we shall be in the presence of God. When this mortal body will be swallowed up by immortality. Note what he says, verse 5. Now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave us the Spirit as a down payment. Remarkable. God's prepared me to spend eternity in his presence. He gave me his Spirit as a down payment that I'm going to do it. Look over in Ephesians chapter 1. Keep going toward the back of your Bible, page 295. Page 295. Ephesians chapter 1. No wonder Paul was always giving thanks for people. Ephesians chapter 1, he's doing the same thing. Verse 16, I do not cease giving thanks for you. Why? He realized the ultimate purpose of God. They were going to make it. With all their flaws, with all their imperfections, there was one overriding truth and reality. They were going to be in heaven with him. Now, he wanted to do away with the imperfections. He wanted to present them spotless and blameless. But he didn't allow the spots to turn him negative. He always dealt with the spots in light of the eternal purpose. Some of us get so spot-oriented, we lose sight of the eternal purpose. Look at in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. Clear pattern here. In him, talking about Christ, out of verse 12, you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed. Now, you note the order. You hear the message of truth. The truth is the gospel. Jesus Christ died for you personally. He was raised from the dead. If you'll believe in him, he'll forgive your sins. If you hear that, and having believed in verse 13, what happened? You were sealed. Now, it doesn't say anything about doing your best. It doesn't say anything about striving to live a consistent life. I heard the message. I believed it. I was sealed. That's it. Sealing had nothing to do with me. I simply believed what God said. That made me part of what God was doing. He sealed me. And note what else he did. He sealed me with the Holy Spirit of promise. You'll note here. We noted that you're anointed with the Spirit. You're also sealed with the Spirit. And the Spirit is the pledge. All different facets of the Spirit's ministry in the life of the believer. Verse 14. Who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. You know why the Spirit was given to me the moment I believed? To seal me? And then as a down payment? A down payment of our inheritance with a review to redemption. You know, I can't not make it. If I didn't make it, it would mean God's down payment was forfeited. It didn't indicate anything. If I was going to make it to heaven on the basis of what I did, I wouldn't need God's down payment. His down payment is the guarantee that he's going to come through. Not that I'm going to be good. And since he guarantees that I'll come through, I'll come through. It all depends on him, doesn't depend on me. Just the way you'd expect it to be if God wanted success. All I'd have to do is blow it and make it depend on one of you. That would have did it. Or me. So, the Spirit sealed us. The Spirit himself is the pledge. Look over in Ephesians 4. That has a special significance for your conduct. These just aren't doctrines that we learn, so we know pneumatology, the doctrine of the Spirit. In Ephesians 4, verse 30, do not grieve the Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. The very fact that I understand I've been sealed to the day of redemption ought to have an impact upon my conduct, because certain kind of conduct is grievous to the Spirit who has sealed me. Now, it doesn't break the seal. It grieves the one who is the seal. And I don't want to grieve him. Romans chapter 8, the last passage we'll look at. Romans chapter 8, back before 1 and 2 Corinthians, the book of Romans, and the 8th chapter. Page 242. The same thing in view. Important you understand that this sealing, this down payment, is to guarantee something that has an eternity in view. And in Romans chapter 8, Paul talks about the indwelling Spirit. And we can't read the whole chapter. You ought to be thoroughly saturated with Romans 6 to 8. Basic passages on the Christian life. But verse 11 talks about the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwelling in you. If he dwells in you, and he does, it's a fact, then he'll raise you up. Same Spirit who raised Christ up will raise you up. Verse 14, all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. And we keep on moving down. Skip down. We'll skip all these good verses. Down to verse 23. And not only this, but we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. The first fruits of the Spirit. Remember the first fruits? Christ is the first fruits of the resurrection, according to 1 Corinthians 15. It was the guarantee that something was coming. The first fruits in the harvest guaranteed that there was a coming harvest. Christ, the first fruits of the resurrection, guarantees that there's a coming resurrection. The Holy Spirit as the first fruits in the believer is the guarantee that we will experience the ultimate redemption of our body called glorification. So, I have been sealed and given the Spirit as a pledge for what? As a guarantee that God's intended purposes for me will be fulfilled. I'm going to get a glorified body. I'm going to be in his presence in heaven. Now, you come back to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Just tie this together then. Paul wants everyone to be clear what God is doing in his life. God is establishing us together as believers. He is building us up in our relationship with Him together. He has anointed us so that we could be taught and know the things about Him. He has sealed us so that we should be secure and guaranteed to reach the ultimate destiny of eternity in His presence. And He has given us the Spirit of God as a down payment that all this will be accomplished. Now, when I understand what is the present aspect of this ministry that God is carrying on, I was anointed. I was sealed. I was given the Spirit as a pledge. The present aspect of it is He is presently establishing us together. And I recognize that that is God's purpose. And His purpose in your life is fixed. You are going to make that goal if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. I'm going to make it. Then all we have to do is realize what God is doing now to prepare us for the realization of that goal. It's establishing and building up. Then you better be very careful, now knowing that you don't take upon yourself a ministry of tearing down other believers. Because that's contrary to what God is planning on doing to prepare me for that goal. God is not tearing me down to prepare me for the time I'll be in His presence. He's establishing and building me up. And He's doing the same thing for you. And I want to be part of the ministry God has right now. And God's ministry is a positive one. It's a building ministry. That doesn't mean you're perfect. Lord knows that I know you're not. The Lord knows that you know that I'm not. But as you look at me, don't get taken up with all the spots and flaws. Get taken up with what is really exciting. God is building me. God is preparing me for the time that I'll be in His presence. That's exciting, and you can be part of that ministry by being involved in that building process in my life. Exciting thing to me is I can be part of it in your life so that a coming future date, you know what? We're going to be in God's presence personally, just like we're in one another's presence right now. And you know what we're going to do? We're going to be proud of one another. We're going to be rejoicing because of one another. I'm going to be excited because you're there, proud that I've had a part in your building process. And you're going to be there, excited and proud that you had part in the building process of God in my life. We need to function consistent with such an eternally glorious destiny that awaits us as God's children.